regular teacher is out of town.
I'm filling in. I'm Johnny Miller, Tom's son. And before we get started with 1 John, I want to tell you about what's been going on out at the Ridge. So always got to tell about the Ridge.
Yeah.
I'll tell you some things about the Ridge, and then we'll get started. No, I wasn't here last week, so I didn't know where Tom stopped. And Mark Day told me that you all are ready to begin 1 John chapter 4. So that's where we're going to start tonight. Chuck, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin this evening?
Sure. Our Heavenly Father, we're ever so grateful that you've given us this wonderful opportunity to come together and to study another portion of thy word. Father, as we approach your throne, may we ask that you would forgive us for any wrong since last calling upon your high and holy name, that our prayer to you would go unhindered. Father, we'd ask a special prayer for those on the beds of affliction. Place your healing hand upon them as only you can, and guide those that minister unto them, that they would be able to restore them to that portion of health that would be your will. Father, we'd ask at this time that you would be with our teacher. May he impart his knowledge unto us, and may we take it into our lives and into our hearts, and shine our lights into a lost and dying world before it's everlasting too late. Be with the leaders of this great nation. May they look to you for strength, wisdom, and guidance, and guide us in those things that would be helpful to us all, that would lead us into a great nation and help us to recover from the economic struggles and times that we now face. Be with our military wherever they may be in harm's way. Protect them. Return them, if it be your will, to their families unharmed, that they may once again reunite with their families. And Father, most important of all, we're ever so grateful for Jesus, whom you sent to this world to live, to suffer, and to die for the sins of mankind. May we never lose sight of that fact, Father. Help us always. Bless us and forgive us once again, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, as I say, I'm filling in for Tom tonight, and I'm going to begin in 1 John chapter 4, where he's ready to begin. We'll see how far we get, and I'm sure that when he comes back next week that he'll probably have some things to say about the chapter. I'm no Tom Miller. I didn't write the book. He did. But anyway, so we'll do the best we can with it, and I'm sure that whatever things he wants to say about this chapter, he will. Now, those of you who have been in my Bible classes, you know how I do things. I don't have a Bible class without an outline. So I have made you an outline for this chapter. Jerry, if you or Chuck, somebody pass the rest of these out. I've made you an outline for chapter 4. I like to use outlines so that I can supplement the information that we'll be talking about in class, as well as giving you something that you can hang on to and study further and hopefully recall even better by using an outline. I have long been of the persuasion that there are two subjects that are predominant in 1 John. Just reading 1 John many years ago, it dawned on me that there are two things that continue to be brought up. One is keeping God's commandments. The other is brotherly love. Those are two great themes all through the book of 1 John. What I did many years ago was I went through 1 John, and every verse that dealt with keeping God's commandments I highlighted in yellow. And every passage that dealt with brotherly love I highlighted in orange in my Bible, so that at a quick glance I can look and see what John says about keeping God's commandments and brotherly love. Now, both of those themes, both of those thoughts are here in this chapter. Here's the way that I've divided this chapter up on your outline. I basically looked at the entire chapter as one whole unit and thought, okay, how can we divide this chapter up? And here's the conclusion I came to. Two groups of people that are mentioned here in this chapter. One, those who are not of God, and those who are. Those who are of God, John will address as little children. And he will identify them as those who keep God's commandments and practice brotherly love. Then there are those who are not of God. So I've divided this chapter up into those two parts. First of all, those who are not of God, verses 1 through 6, and those who are of God, verses 7 through the rest of the chapter. So let's read this chapter with those two thoughts in mind. First, let's begin with verses 1 through 6. Truth versus error, those not of God. We have a volunteer. Would somebody read for us chapter 4, verses 1 down through 6? Anybody like to volunteer to read? Okay, Chuck?
Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to use the New King James Version. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit that Jesus, that of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
Do you see the contrasts already in these verses? Those of God, those not of God. Those of the world, those not of the world. Those who are the little children, children of God. In contrast to false prophets, which are gone out into the world. So he begins back to verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. Chuck said, test. That's the meaning of the word try. Now, if you're going to test something, try something, what does the very concept of testing automatically imply? There has to be a standard whereby something can be tested. I've been building a carport on the side of my garage. Sammy's helped me a little bit. I say, Sammy, measure that board. He says, 3 feet, you know. Oh, no, wait, not like that. I expect him to get a tape measure, yardstick, or whatever he has. But I expect there to be some kind of a standard whereby that can be tested, measured, checked. We're going to see John tell us what the standard is just in a moment. But first, notice that of necessity there must be a standard. Now, having said that, watch the reason for the testing. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Why? What's the reason? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I have several references on here under Roman numeral 1, letter A, number 2. But let's notice just a couple of them real quickly. Matthew 7:15, probably many of you know that. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. But one passage I want us to look at is over in 2 Peter chapter 2. Take a look there. As I say, I have several here on the handout that you can look at. You could add to this list. There are numerous warnings in the New Testament about false prophets, false teachers. Here's one of the most powerful, I think. 2 Peter 2, beginning at verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Peter doesn't say, just in case some false teacher happens to come by, you'll be prepared. No, Peter insists they are coming. There were false prophets among the people. There shall be false teachers among you. Now watch the rest of the description. Who privily, what's privily?
Secretly.
King James. Secretly, privily, secretly, shall bring in damnable heresies. What is wrong with false doctrine anyway?
Damns the soul.
Why does it damn the soul?
Because it's false doctrine.
Okay, because it's false doctrine. But, you know, okay, this is a false equation. That's false. But that doesn't damn me. If I teach false doctrine regarding math, if I insist that 2 plus 2 equals 5, I'm teaching false doctrine. That couldn't damn my soul unless I'm lying deliberately, in which case I'm guilty of a lie. But that's a false teaching, but yet that doesn't damn the soul. But why is false doctrine in the religious realm? Did you ever think about this? What's so bad about it anyway?
Well, it changes God's power to salvation.
Okay.
If you change the gospel, you can't be saved by it.
I think here's the bottom line to me. You may not see it exactly from this perspective. Here's my perspective. I think the reason the false doctrine is so damaging, so destructive, so harmful, is because it does not take people to God, it takes them away from God. Takes them away from the gospel, takes them away from fellowship with God, takes them away from relationship with God, all of that. So because it does not bring people to God, it takes people away from God, it causes the damnation of the soul. It causes eternal destruction and ruin. It's not simply, if I say 2 plus 2 equals 5, I'm guilty of an intellectual error. The bad thing about false religious doctrine is not simply that one in soul holding to such is guilty of an intellectual miscalculation. It's more than that. It's because false doctrine, deceitfulness, lies, speaking lies and hypocrisy, all of that, it takes people away from God, not to God. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Religious error doesn't make anybody free. Another gospel doesn't lead people to God. What's wrong with Jehovah's Witness doctrine or Mormon doctrine or whatever you want to mention? What's the bottom line? What's wrong with it? Somebody says, well, it's incorrect according to the Bible. Yeah, it is. So what's so bad about that? It does not bring people into relationship with God. It leads them away from God. That's Satan's deceitfulness. That's exactly what he's trying to do. That's why he deceives. That's why, this is another subject, by the way, but that's why I have long been convinced that one of the clearest subjects in the Bible is baptism. Anything about baptism with regard to how it is to be done, who is to be baptized, or why, anything complicated about any of the verses in the Bible, I can't think of any subject, and I don't mean to be facetious, I can't think of any subject that is set forth any more plainly than that. And yet, can you think of any religious doctrine about which there is more universal confusion with regard to how it is to be done, who is to be baptized, infants or adults, why one is to be baptized? I mean, everything about baptism has been misconstrued by various people in the religious world. Why? Why baptism specifically? Baptism is that which puts us into Christ, into his death, so we can have forgiveness, fellowship with God. So what do you think that Satan would want to try to confuse in people's minds? That final act by which we become children of God by faith. If Satan can throw people a curve at that point, get them to believe, but throw them a curve about how to get into Christ, what has he done? Kept them from God. That's why it's so dangerous, false doctrine. Because it takes people away from God. You cannot go to heaven if you're not a child of God. So anything that causes one to be confused with regard to how to become a child of God, that's what is so damnable. Well, he mentions here, back to our text, damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now look at verse 2. I'm still in 2 Peter. And just a few shall follow their pernicious ways. Is that what he says?
Many.
Many. That's sad. Very sad. It's sad to God. I'm sure it's sad to God, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? That's harmful to God. I got a little thing on, there's a guy on Facebook I've been having a debate with, and written debate, and I'm waiting for him to do his second part, and he's apparently too busy to get back to it. But anyway, he put a thing on Facebook today. He said, Jesus Christ is Savior. And then let's see how he say it. Something like, answer this question, A or B, Jesus Christ can save, period. Or B, Jesus Christ really wants to save and he tries, but he fails. Now, this Calvinist, he's trying to get the answer that, of course, Jesus saves and he saves anybody he wants to save, and he has no trouble saving people, and anybody who wants to be saved is going to be saved, and so forth and so forth. If you put B on there, that Jesus Christ would like to save some, and yet he can't, you're somehow negating the power of God, he's saying. Well, I couldn't resist, you know, so I had to type in a little response there, and I said, in my response back to him, well, the answer to that is obvious. Have you read Matthew 23? And I didn't quote it on there. I'll let all of his fans look it up. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth her chickens under her wings, and he would not. Jesus says, I wanted to gather you together and you wouldn't let me. That's just one verse among many. Of course, Jesus has power to save, but not against our free will and choice. Does God want all to be saved? Yes. But many will follow the pernicious ways of these false teachers, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Here's the motivation, covetousness. You mean somebody's involved in false religion for money? I mean, that's nothing new. You know, we see these televangelists and so forth on TV. Man, that's nothing new. Peter's talking about that very same thing. I mean, most of the religious programming you turn on, you know, five words are important: cash, check, or money order. I mean, that's what matters. That's the bottom line. So, yes, of course, people use that to corrupt others for their own material gain. So, that's just one verse, as I say, among many. Let's go back to 1 John 4 now. So, John says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test. I talked to a fellow one time many years ago, and never forget this, and he said, actually this man was telling me about his father, and he said, my dad goes to all the different churches, and he goes here one Sunday, and he goes to another different church, and he just goes to all of them. He said, this man was saying, because dad says, the Bible says, go hear all, hold fast that which is good. I said, wait a minute, that's not exactly what the Bible says about that. I said, I know the verse that he has in mind, and that's not what it says. The verse he has in mind is the only one's even close to that. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Paul said, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now there's a difference between saying, go hear everything, and prove all things. Prove. Here is a test. Now, watch verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Now, John's going to make a contrast between the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of error. What is it? Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Background on that concept. Anybody in here ever heard of Gnosticism? I'm asking tongue in cheek. That is the background here. Some of the Gnostics were denying that Jesus came in the flesh because they believed that the flesh was inherently sinful. And so Jesus Christ didn't really come in the flesh. Otherwise he would have been tainted by it. And by the way, I don't remember Tom talking about this, but I think the ancient heresy of Gnosticism is where Roman Catholicism got the doctrine of original sin, which many Protestants picked up on, the inherent sinfulness of the flesh, that you are born a sinner with sinful nature because of the fact that you're in the flesh. And they say that Jesus Christ, the Protestants say Jesus Christ, of course, was above sin because he was tempted and did not sin. And then the Roman Catholics say, well, we're going to throw in one more who was not tainted by original sin. And they say, Mary, the mother of Jesus. So that's the doctrine of what is called the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with the conception of Jesus. It has to do with the conception of Mary. They say that Mary was born without original sin. Now, that's a case in which I agree with the Catholics about that. I don't believe that Mary was born with original sin. But I don't believe you were either.
That's
you know, that's the difference. No, Mary wasn't born with original sin, and I'm not, and you're not. We make that choice to sin. Well, anyway, because of that background, and Tom's talked all about Gnosticism, some were denying that Jesus has come in the flesh. Now, verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Here's the contrast. Not of God. Those who are not of God. False prophets. Add that to the mix of false prophets. Those not of God. What did our, did Jenny get one of the handouts? We have an outline we'll pass around.
Doesn't Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Christ was here but was not deity?
Yeah, they don't believe that he was deity. Yeah. They deny the deity of Christ.
So they would follow along with the Gnostics on there?
Well, there were definitely people in the first century that did not believe in the deity of Christ. Yeah, they rejected that. Some rejecting that he was deity, some rejecting his physical nature. That's why, you know, it's both. Son of man, there's the flesh. Son of God, there's deity. We have to get in Jesus both man and God simultaneously. And that's a concept that we roll around in our little brain, and it's kind of hard to fathom sometimes. But I think that's perfectly understandable that it's hard to fathom. If you or I, with our finite mind, could perfectly understand the nature of God, but comprehend it, I mean, then I would think that we were amazing indeed, because we don't have the gift of infinite knowledge like God does, in infinite wisdom and so forth. So what we have is the testimony of Scripture, and the testimony of Scripture is Jesus was fully man, and yet he was fully God at the same time. And that's why he could weep tears and raise Lazarus from the dead in the same chapter. But that's why he could get hungry and yet take a little boy's lunch and feed thousands. That's why he could die and yet raise himself from the dead. Did you know Jesus raised himself from the dead? John chapter 2. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Romans 8. Jesus raised himself. So he could die as a man and yet 3 days later come forth from the grave never to die again. The first fruits of them that slept. Not the first one raised from the dead, but the first one raised from the dead never to die again. First fruits of them that slept. Anyway, yeah, it's a misconception that people have. Now, John continues on this thought, verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Well, where had they heard that? They had heard that undoubtedly from John's teaching and the other apostles' teaching. They'd already heard that in this chapter, in this book. Look back at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 18. By the way, a lot of people may not realize this, but the only person in the New Testament who uses the term Antichrist is John. And the only place he uses it is in two books, 1 John and 2 John. The term Antichrist never even appears in the book of Revelation, though everybody thinks that's what is there, but it doesn't even appear there. Here's where the term appears, and the Bible defines for it. Somebody says, whoa, what is the Antichrist? You know, they make movies about it. Damien, the Omen, that kind of stuff. That's, you know, it's an entertaining movie and scary and all that kind of stuff. The Antichrist. But the Bible, there's nothing mysterious about it. The Bible tells us what it is. 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. I forget you've already been over this. I might have missed when you all talked about this. Probably been through this already. Verse 18. You've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists. Verse 22. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Well, we see it here in 1 John chapter 4 and then over in 2 John. Verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. If I am anti-Pepsi Cola, what does that mean?
You're
against it. What is an antichrist? Anybody against Christ?
Yep.
That's all that the term means. One who denies something like Jesus has come in the flesh is thereby a deceiver and against Christ, hence Antichrist. And all of this stuff that Hollywood cooks up and so forth comes from the doctrine of premillennialism, not from the New Testament. But anyway, so John says, you've heard that Antichrist should come, even now is already in the world. Now, verse 4.